Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
I love Jesus. When Sammy was little, we'd all walk around the house. Every once in a while, we'd sing, "I love Jesus." We'd say, "I love Jesus." And from the other part of the house, someone would say, "I do too." And we really do love Jesus. I think that there is nothing like living the Christian life. There is this peace that you get. We were talking before we started on air about the peace of God and peace with God. How with God, when we have peace with Him through the blood of Jesus Christ, when we accept that sacrifice on our behalf, the door of peace with God is open, and then everything is possible for us. And we find out that we are now in a new family, and even if the family you have is lousy, this family that you belong to, this new family, the family of God, is a wonderful family. And the deeper you get into the family, the more you get to know your Father, and the more you get to know your brothers and sisters, the more you want to do for them. And believe it or not, the bigger you want your family. You want more people to experience the joy of being able to call Him our Father. So you work hard at that. You stop thinking about yourself. You stop asking God for things for yourself, and you start praying for people and things for people, and you forget, "Oh, I guess I have a couple of things I need too." It is a wonderful feeling, something we want for everyone. And the way that you get to know God is through His Word. That's why we do this. That's why we spend so much time studying God's Word, because we want to get to know Him. He's our Father. He has a mission for us. Like all good fathers, He's got a few assignments for us. And we have to all work together in order to find a way for the whole world to know about Him. All right, so we are in the book of Genesis. We've been in it for a while. Last time we got a little bit off track, so this week let's get back to some teaching. How about that? We're going to start by reading from chapter 8. We're going to start at verse 6. Let me switch my screen. My screen is switched. Okay, good. Here we go. "And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah..." By the way, I read out of the King James. I like to remind you of that because this may seem different than what you have in front of you. Hopefully, again, you have your Bible with you. It may sound different than what you have in front of you. I just want to make sure that my version is a little bit older than yours, but that doesn't mean they aren't the same down deep, because they are. Okay, here we go, verse 6 again. Chapter 8. Verse 6, "And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground." Verse 9, "But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. And she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark." Now I must admit, for the life of me, I can't figure out why Noah sent out two different types of birds. One unclean, the raven, and one clean, the dove. Actually, I understand why Noah sent out the dove. We'll get to that in a second. But what I don't understand is why bother with the raven? Now, I've looked over the scholarship, the commentaries, and almost no one seems to have a very good explanation. It seems to me that they get a little bit caught up in the mythology. They want to talk about what they think the impression of the raven is rather than the actual explanation. Now, most will say something about the raven's appetite for carrion, but that doesn't explain anything. Carrion is the flesh of dead animals, in case you didn't know that already. Certainly, the raven's fondness for feasting on dead flesh wouldn't have figured into Noah's decision, except as John Calvin suggests, that maybe Noah thought that the smell of flesh, if there were any bodies now exposed, would prompt the raven to fly out further and do his job a little bit better. But that still doesn't satisfy me, so let's just add that to the list of questions for after our resurrection. Now, I want to make another comment about the raven. Most scholars seem to be convinced that once the raven found a sufficient amount of food to feast on, that he never returned to the ark. Now, I honestly don't know where that comes from, certainly not from Scripture. We are explicitly told that he went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Now, to me, that sounds like the raven went out and returned to and fro, went out and returned several times. Now, granted, it may not mean that Noah brought the raven back into the ark, but did the raven need to do that? He could have easily perched outside somewhere on that massive structure until the waters receded enough to find a place to settle nearby. The rains had stopped. Most likely the overall weather returned to a more tranquil pattern, not as tranquil as before the flood when the vapor canopy was in place, but certainly less chaotic since the flood was now over and the waters were abating, as the Bible says it. Now, one of the reasons I don't accept this gone forever business is a practical one. Now, don't forget, the raven's only mate, his only mate, was still in the ark. And since the raven species didn't die out, that young fella must have hung about until his girlfriend was sprung. Remember, he was an unclean animal. That way, that means there was only two of the ravens, he and his girlfriend, who was on board. Certainly, he was going to wait for her, so he didn't go too far. Now, why do you suppose that such an unfounded, thoroughly unscriptural fable about the disappearance of that bird got connected to this event? Why do most scholars assume the raven never returned? And this is actually my reason for bringing this up. Well, I honestly believe the motive for coming up with that assumption is part of a perhaps subconscious belief that this story is not to be taken literally. Some scholars must think there's more to the story, so let's kind of invent things. Let's make this dark, scary, flesh-eating bird into something monstrous. That's what I believe is going on here, that it's a mythical story, and that like all myths, it never really happened, and its sole purpose is to teach us lessons of some sort. We don't seem to think this should be taken on face value. On face value, it says the raven went forth to and fro. Nothing about eating dead bodies, nothing about never coming back, none of that. Now, I get it. This is an extraordinary tale. So extraordinary, in fact, that it doesn't seem possible. Nothing like it ever happened to mankind before nor since. The literal story is so far beyond anything any human has ever seen that, well, we feel it could only be a legend. And let me say, I'm not impugning anyone else's faith. I sincerely believe that there are lots of good people who want to believe this story. They mean it when they say they do believe this story. But why make it into something that it isn't? Why are you sharing that with us? Because I want you to read the Bible for what it's saying to you first. What it says in print, take that first. If you gather something out of Scripture for yourself, fine. But we don't go around telling other people, this is really what God meant. Error happens too easily when we do that. I mean, why are we trying to set aside the facts in favor of trying to pry out lessons that are not there, or at least lessons that we have to force to match the facts? When people mythologized the raven, when they added the bit about the raven rushing to devour the rotting corpses scattered on the earth instead of sticking around and maintaining its place in God's plan, they were trying to spiritualize something that I don't think was meant to be spiritualized. And frankly, as we've said before, there are lots of attempts to do that throughout the flood narrative. We seem to prefer the idea that God was only telling us a bedtime story for us to contemplate and apply to our rebellious lives. I remember when I was a kid, my neighbor, who happened to be a Detroit police inspector, stopped me as I was riding by his house on my bicycle, but in the street. He called me over, and then he leaned over and told me this horror story about some kid he had to pick up off the pavement who had been hit by a car. That kid, too, was apparently riding his bike where he shouldn't when he got killed. Now, my neighbor never even said, "So, John, you know, don't ride in the streets. It's dangerous." He just told me the story as if it were factual, which I believe it was, in the hopes that I would glean an important lesson from it. I'm convinced that's how people view the story of Noah's flood. They pick over the details and try to find the hidden meanings and the symbolic lessons and the mysterious codes contained therein, rather than just let the story speak for itself, speak to our hearts. Instead of doing that, they try to wring more out of it. And as I said, I don't blame them. This is such an enormous story that it's tough to just let it be simple. There's so much going on. Well, I guess there's not actually a whole lot going on, but what is going on is really beyond belief. It is the epic of all epics. And we figure a story this big has to be more than meets the eye. So we allegorize the raven, we symbolize the window along the roof line, we mythologize the farmer turned part-time zookeeper, because this is too huge to be straightforward. Well, as I have said so many times in our teachings on the Bible, let's just opt for the simple explanations. Now, we may not always be able to do that. When we get to the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation, we can't do that. If we do, we miss the point. In those and some other places, there are multiple layers that must be worked out, but I don't think so here. At least that's my opinion. Listen to me, if we try too hard to jam meaning that doesn't belong, like most things that are forced, we might break it. Now, does that mean we can't see some parallels in these stories? Of course we can. But that doesn't mean God wrote those things for these allegorical purposes. Yes, the nature of the raven can be compared to our old sinful nature, you know, going out and about feeling completely at home with corruption and feeling like you belong to a world that's dead spiritually. That is true of our old nature, no question about that. But the raven here is not telling us that. We can see all of that with our own eyes. And it's all around us, and it's not happening symbolically, it's happening in real time. Yes, the dove can be used to talk about our renewed peaceful nature, peaceful with God, I mean. Like the dove, our redeemed spirits can find no rest in a world under judgment. We long to return to the comforting embrace of our loving caretaker. We yearn for a world that is at peace and free from sin. But that's something we know by experience, and we're told in other parts of the Bible in overt, non-mysterious ways. Some of these attempts to use the flood story to teach us about ourselves almost all contain truth, but that doesn't mean God was speaking symbolically. Of course, God speaks in symbols, but it's very dangerous to think he's doing that all of the time. I've said to you before, some of the most famous early church scholars actually attempted to allegorize the entire Bible. They thought the entire Bible was just one great big symbol to work out. When we do that, we almost always invite heresy. Now, listen to me. One can find any meaning in a story that isn't supposed to be taken literally. That's the danger. If you think that story is not meant to be taken literally, then you can be tempted to put your own agenda in that, allowing a liberal, unbounded interpretation of facts threatens truth. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Now, as we've said already, most scholars say that the raven never returned after Noah released it, but the Bible doesn't say anything like that. It clearly states that it went out and came back. And the inference is that it did that over and over until all the waters dried up, which happened about 3 weeks later. If the bird wasn't seen again, then how do we have this report that it went out to and fro? Now, in my opinion, it probably flew out, found food, maybe dead bodies, but there's no reason to believe that based on the writing. And then it came back to the ark to rest, and it did so until it got hungry again and then went out. And all along, Noah is seeing it going to and fro. It's not coming in the ark. It's probably landing on the ark. This is how we have this report here. He committed that to memory and wrote it down or told it to somebody else. Again, why everyone thinks it flew away for good, I just can't figure out. What's your point? We have to be careful about the traditional stories of Scripture. The things that come out of Scripture, like three kings visiting Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. That's not in Scripture. There were three gifts, but there were probably hundreds of magi, not just three. If you sit and read the stories as they're written, then you don't fall into error. Now, my only guess as to why this has come up is the assumption, and it is an assumption because the Bible says nothing of the sort. In fact, it states the opposite. But nonetheless, the only thing I can think of as to why so many scholars claim that the raven didn't return, besides trying to make it say something that it doesn't, is because Noah also releases the dove. So the deduction is that Noah had to send a dove because the raven didn't come back. Well, the raven did come back, but it was obviously having no luck out there, so Noah decided to send another type of bird. It is a simple explanation, if we let it be simple. Verse 8, also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. Verse 10. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. Verse 11, and the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. That one we know didn't return, because it says it. Now, before we get into this, why do you suppose Noah sent birds out in the first place? Well, again, the story just drips with authenticity. It's obvious that the ark had come to rest on the highest point, and because of that, Noah is completely unable to see anything around him and below him. Remember, the window is in the top of the ark. Noah can only see up and out from the highest point. And when you're at the highest point and you're looking up and out, there's nothing to see. He has to devise some other method of determining the status of the earth. Remember, as we said last time, God has, for some reason, decided not to give Noah any updates. And because of that, Noah has to try and figure out what's happening in the world. I mean, I would imagine that beside the fact that everyone has been cooped up, and I mean literally cooped up together for more than a year and are about to go a little stir crazy, besides that, the provisions must have been running low, or would be soon, and they knew it. Things were probably not far from becoming problematic, and Noah had no way of knowing what to do next. And I'm sure his sons, their wives, and Mrs. Noah were starting to get a little antsy. Noah, what's happening? Should we be worried? Maybe we should just open the door. You know, some of these animals are starting to get a little nervous, and I'm a little fed up with the smell, if I'm being honest. Are we going to be able to leave soon? Noah, from his standpoint, could see nothing that would give him any answers other than the fact that it stopped raining and they've stopped floating. So he figures out a way to get some answers. He sends out a raven. That turns out to be as useless as the G in lasagna. So he, verse 8, sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which he returned not again unto him any more. As I said at the beginning of this section, I have no idea why Noah first chose a raven and then a dove. I mean, it was smart to send a bird, of course. He needed something that could stay above whatever waters remained, and I don't think mosquitoes or flies would be all that useful. A butterfly would be too slow. Bats could only work at night, so he chose a bird or two. So after probably 7 days of watching this raven fly back and forth. It doesn't say specifically how long Noah waited between the raven and the dove. Most scholars agree that it was 7 days because of the yet other 7 days thing. Don't worry too much about that. But probably 7 days later, after the raven flies back and forth all over the place, Noah sends the dove. The dove heads out, can't find anywhere to perch, so she returns to Noah because, and I quote, "the waters were on the face of the whole earth." Now, quickly, let me just say that it's been a year now, and the water is still everywhere. If you're going to try and tell me that the flood was only a local thing, you're going to have to explain this little bit to me. The water stopped coming down and up, I suppose, months prior. If this was just a local flood, like so many of the critics say, the water should have been long gone. But the report is still water everywhere. Now, we'll get into that when we discuss the details. I just wanted to bring it up. So the first time the dove goes out, she finds nowhere to land, comes back, certainly wet and cold. Another 7 days go by, and Noah again sends the dove out. This time, she's gone for most of the day, but eventually does come back in the evening. Obviously, the dove didn't fly around all day long. She must have found somewhere to land for a bit. And she actually comes back with an olive leaf in her mouth, not an olive branch. Everybody thinks it's an olive branch. It's, the Bible says, an olive leaf. And as a matter of fact, the Hebrew word means a newly sprouted olive leaf. So this wasn't a leaf that was just floating along for the past year. This was a newly sprouted leaf, and that means that life is obviously returning to the earth just as God said it would. Verse 12, "And he stayed yet other 7 days, and he sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore." Now, we can be fairly certain that the dove discovered out there sufficient reason to stay away. She must have found a place to safely perch, sufficient food, and probably a few other things that seemed enough to her. Although it probably didn't take much, since, like all of the other passengers, she was more than ready to find an excuse to leave that boat for good. Listen, birds don't like living in cages, and Noah's ark, though enormous, after more than a year, must have seemed not much more than a prison cell. But I'm pretty sure, by the way, just like that raven, the dove didn't go too far. No doubt she settled on a spot that had a clear view of that ark, because once that door opened, I'm sure she would have jumped up and down in a very dignified dove way, of course, whistling and shouting the minute she saw her mate furloughed from that floating zoo. So much going on that we just need to pay attention to the details. What is God telling us here? He's just telling us the history of how the flood existed and what it did. We have to be careful about reading too deeply into these things, and that is the point of this lesson. Now, this seems like a good natural stopping point for tonight. There's lots more to discuss, so join us next week as we continue to make our way through the 8th chapter of Genesis. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.